Welcome to some more great Bible preaching from the pulpit of Capital City Baptist Church in the heart of Austin, Texas. Our prayer is that your relationship with Christ is strengthened and that you are blessed by the time you spend in the Word of God with us today.
Let's stand together, open our Bibles to Titus, Titus chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now, if you have a Bible marker, it'd be a good thing to stick it right here in Titus chapter 3 as we walk through this chapter this morning, because we will be turning and looking at other verses, but always coming back right here to Titus chapter 3. I want to preach this morning on verse 4. It says, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. I want to preach on the loving kindness of God our Savior. I'm overwhelmed by the loving kindness of God our Savior. It's been over 30 years ago that I got down on my knees. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I experienced the loving kindness of God our Savior. I've watched my kids experience that same loving kindness. And over the past 20 years of ministry, I've watched drunkards and drug addicts and doctors and lawyers and men from every walk of life with every problem you can possibly imagine experience the loving kindness of God, men that we as human beings would probably not offer much love or kindness to, and God always extends it, continually extends it with graciousness and mercy. And I've sat in our church in Argentina and our church in Mexico and look at the product of the loving kindness of God our Savior. Marveled at the fact that God could take someone that had rejected Him for 20 or 30, in some cases 50 or 60 years, mocked His name, did everything they could to defy and disobey the very words of God. And God, in loving kindness and patience, continued to extend His mercy till they got saved. Now, here's how we can start to grasp the loving kindness of God our Savior. When we take a look at what we were before salvation. Now, we know what kind of rascals we are after salvation. But that was magnified before we got born again. And if you think about what you were and where you were and what you did, and the very fact that God was willing to extend His mercy to you. Look what it says in verse 3, because Paul highlights that. He says in verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Have you ever thought about how foolish man is without God? Every day you see it. You don't have to go to 6th Street, but if you look at this world on a Friday night or a Saturday night and how foolishly they're spending their money, wasting it, hundreds and hundreds of dollars at a time, and putting substances in their body to make them look even more foolish. I've worked for years in a hotel, and they had a bar beside it. And oftentimes, those people would come out of the bar so drunk that we'd have to get them and put them in a room, give them a hotel room for the night. And the things that they would do and the things that they would say, and they would make fools of themselves. And the next morning when they'd wake up, They would want to avoid the front desk because they knew. They knew in their mind, although they could not remember, they knew that acted as fools the night before. And the things that we've done, even in our marriages, man without God, listen, God instituted marriage and wants to make it a great thing, but man without God makes something as great as marriage miserable and hopeless. Think about what you were without God. How many foolish things you did in your youthful ignorance before you met God. Man without God is foolish. And we've listened to man without God as they speak and their mouths just spew out foolishness. Their heart is bent that way. They're disobedient. Have you ever thought about how disobedient you were before you got born again? To this book, to the laws of God. The very nature of God is holiness, and everything you did and thought and said was unholy to the core. I mean, the most basic commands, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those very basic commands, this world is hell-bent on breaking those commands. Not once in their lifetime, but every single day, their very nature is bent from the moment they wake up to the moment they go to bed on breaking every command of God that's written in that book. And anytime we were told what to do, the very next thing we did was go out and try to do the opposite. Now imagine a God in heaven knowing how foolish we were, how disobedient we were, still extending his grace and mercy, not for a day, not for a month, not for a limited time, not saying, listen, this is a 60-day offer, take it or leave it, but continually putting the offer of salvation on the table to those that are foolish and disobedient and deceived. You know, once you've been saved and you've been enlightened and the Holy Spirit's opened your eyes and now you understand the Word of God, you can't help but be overwhelmed by the deception, the level of deception that this world lives in. The absolute darkness. I mean, you see it when you try to witness to them. You see it when you open this book, some of the simplest things in life to understand. I mean, just the very fact that they're sinners, they're so self-deceived, it's hard for them to admit that they are wicked and hell-bound and hell-deserving. That's nearly impossible for a lost and dying world to grasp, to understand, to accept. I remember living in Argentina and then in Mexico. There for a while in our time in Alta Gracia, they'd have a pilgrimage, and those people would walk 30 miles to go to the capilla up there on the hillside, and the last couple hundred yards, they had glass and rocks and bottle tops turned upside down. They'd get on their knees, and they would crawl over that, and they'd be scraped and bleeding and bruised, and then they'd go up and grab the statue of Mary, grab her by the feet and pray, thinking somewhere in all of that, their chances of going to heaven were bettered. Imagine if your hopes of heaven were based on a 30-mile pilgrimage and crawling over glass and bottle tops. There's a deception, thinking that maybe a little bit of holy water sprinkled on your head at 6 months of age, or thinking that maybe by doing the sacraments, or thinking by going to a church, or worshiping a fat man that's been dead for centuries will actually help you attain eternal life. How many of you have friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers that you try to simply open up the Bible, whether you start at John or the book of Romans, just simply trying to get them to understand that Jesus Christ was more than a prophet. He was the very Son of God. Trying to get them to understand that atonement comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith, not by works. The simplest things in our minds to understand, the simplest that the Bible has to offer is not even received or understood because man without God is deceived. And don't forget, you were there. There was a time when your eyes weren't open. There was a time in the very depths of your heart and soul, you were deceived. You didn't know any better.
You couldn't understand. The Word of God didn't make sense to you. Look what it says. They were foolish, disobedient, deceived. They were enslaved. Look what it says. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. You know what you were without God? Slave to your passions and your lusts. And every day was seeking and searching for the fulfillment of your lusts and your passions. That's all your life was about. That was the only purpose you had. From dawn till dusk, the moment you woke up, every penny that you spent, every thought that passed through your mind was about fulfilling the lusts of your flesh. That's a man without God. He's seeking another comfort, looking for another pleasure, hoping for another moment. Look what it says, living in malice and envy. This is man without God. Full of malice. Always angry, upset with someone. Envious, not just towards an object, but towards a person. Now think about it for a minute. This world without God. Constantly thinking, constantly angry, even protesting. What have we seen over the past year? The protesters that are living down there on the streets, did you know the very basis of their protest is envy? I think that no one on this planet should have more than I do. I deserve. There's no way they should have an advantage and I should live disadvantaged. Everything in life should be fair and should be equal. And no matter how much I've invested, no matter how much I've worked, no matter how much I've studied, we should all make the same, earn the same, live the same, enjoy the same things in life. And man, if he has a little bit less than his neighbor, lives full of malice and envy. Constantly frustrated with the government, constantly frustrated with the economy, constantly frustrated with the circumstances of life. Why? Because deep in his heart, the root problem is envy. Can't stand the fact that he drives a nicer car, lives in a nicer house, has nicer furniture, dresses in nicer clothes, puts his dishes in a nicer washer, stores his food in a nicer refrigerator, lives in a nicer neighborhood. That shouldn't be. And man lives ticked off every day of his life. Every stoplight, he looks at a nicer vehicle, and that frustrates him because he can't have it. And he drives into his neighborhood, he looks at his yard, his broken down gate, his dilapidated dog, and his busted window that his child broke with a softball. And he says to himself, I hate people because most of them have more than I do. That's the way man lives, constantly envious at those that have more. Man can never be satisfied. And just about the time he moves to a nicer neighborhood, he sees one that he would prefer to live in. Just about the time he buys a car, they come out with a newer model. Man without God lives every day envious, hateful, and hating one another. That's society without God. You know, often man would think, well, if we would go to the dark jungles of the Amazon where they don't have the same technology and where they haven't had sin introduced, surely that's a more pure society. No, you're looking at the absence of God. And with the absence of God, these are the characteristics you're going to find, whether it's in the streets of Chicago or the jungles of the Amazon: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and they will hate and live hating one another. You say, I don't see it. Yeah, go down to I-35 and go take your exit and cut someone off. Watch them as they suddenly decide to follow you bumper to bumper. They wave at you, but they don't hold up all five fingers. They yell and you thank God your window is closed. Hateful and hating. Listen, go to a store, if someone has to stand in line longer than they hoped, or if someone brings 22 items up to the fast line, and the sign says 20, you will have someone there ready to blow a gasket. Their face is red, their fingers are fidgety, and they're saying, did you not count this 22 items? Go get in another line! And two complete strangers will hate each other in an instant over two additional grocery items. That's human nature. Hating and hateful. That's man without God. That's what we were without God. Now, if you want to understand the loving kindness of God, think about the very fact that He was willing and patient and loving and kind with man, still is. 7 billion people, the majority of those people, in this condition, and God Almighty. Here's what's amazing. God omniscient, knowing who we are, extends loving kindness. Think about this. God omnipresent is kind and loving. You know why you're kind and loving with people at their door? Because you're not omnipresent, you're not omniscient, and you didn't see what they just did or thought or said. You weren't there last night or the day before or the week before. You're ignorant of them and their circumstances, so you can, in a limited amount of time, show a limited amount of loving kindness. But God, with no limits to His knowledge or His presence, says, I won't limit either my love or my kindness. But after, amen? Thank God for those two words. But after, can you imagine this crowd before salvation in this auditorium? Can you imagine the evil spirit we would have brought with us, and the wickedness and the sin and the vices? Can you imagine the language and the thoughts? Can you imagine how scraggly this group would have looked if we put everyone together 10 days before salvation? That's why people get confused and they'll walk in this auditorium and say, boy, that's a good crowd. No, you didn't see us 10 days before salvation. We were in the same boat. You think that group coming back from the Amazon looked rough? You should have seen this crowd before the Holy Spirit of God did a work in our hearts and in our lives. There wasn't a dime's worth of difference. But we like to think of ourselves as unneedy when it comes to the grace of God. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior. Now, here's what we fail to do when we read our Bible, and I want to help you out this morning. Too often we read verses as a whole instead of looking at every single individual phrase in that verse, because God wants to speak to us, and there's so much here. Look what it says, that God, our Savior. Now, how amazing is that? That is loving kindness. That God Almighty said, I will be the Savior. God. The Savior of His creation. Now, God could have ignored us. God could have forgotten about us. God could have simply wiped us off the map. God could have said, you know what? I made you for my honor and glory. You chose a different path, so you sought your own destruction. But God said, I will be your Savior. That's why Christ was called Emmanuel, God with us. God became flesh and dwelt among His own creation. Paul put it this way. Just go a couple pages back. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Look what it says. God was manifest in the flesh. Folks, that's one of the most amazing phrases in all the Bible. God, our Savior, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The fact that God would spend 33 and a half years on this planet with the degraded men that had rejected Him to give His life a ransom for many. Now, here's what other religions don't teach, because they all say that man, some way in its heart, will seek after God will find God and find eternal life. But here's what the book says. Man doesn't seek God. God seeks man. That love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared. Aren't you thankful that God sought you out? Because I have a hard time believing in my heart, in my mind, that Brother Mike was out there seeking for God. I just don't think that any of us were just out there making phone calls, doing web searches, and reaching out to God. It wasn't that Brother Newcomb was reaching out to God. It was that God was seeking and reaching out to Brother Bill. That's the love and kindness that appeared towards men, because there was no love and kindness in our hearts that was appearing towards God. If he was waiting on us, he'd still be waiting. Thankfully, he woke us up. He got our attention. Look what it says, not by works. Now, if this doesn't make you shout and make you happy and make your Sunday a good day, you don't understand Scripture. Not by works. Glory to God that my salvation doesn't depend on yesterday or the day before or the week before or the month before. If you packaged up my works from the past year or the past 20 years in the ministry, thank God. I love the little story, and I know it sounds half crazy, but I love the story about the man gets to heaven, and he walks up to Peter at the gate and says, can I come in? He said, well, you got to score at least 50,000 points to get in. How do I score 50,000 points? Well, you tell me about your works, and then we'll see what your score is. He said, well, good night. I was a preacher, and I went to church all my life and preached every single Sunday from the time I was 25 to the time I was 75. He said, that's 1 point. He got a sour look on his face. He said, that's 1 point. He said, well, I was a pretty good husband and a pretty good father, and I had daily devotions, and I'd get down and pray with my kids. I loved on my wife, and I never yelled at her, never screamed at her, never hurt her, always bought her what she wanted. He said, that's a point. He said, I give up. I'm going to have grace. He said, come on in. Aren't you glad that at some moment in your life, you stopped trying to accumulate points and you said, there's no way I'm going to reach 50,000. There's just no way. Because some nut, some crazy fool sitting around trying to calculate and think, how in the world can I get 50,000 points? It is utterly impossible. Not by works of righteousness. And you know how foul our righteousness is anyways. Well, I was in church. Yeah, I saw you in church. I wouldn't exactly call that a work of righteousness. I sit on the platform, amen. 9 times out of 10, that's a work of the flesh. But isn't this a beautiful phrase? According to his mercy. Don't you love mercy? You know what? I was never dumb enough to go up to my mom or go up to my dad and say, you know what, Mom? I want you to do me a favor today. I just want you to do justice. Listen, I was born brighter than that. Anytime I could, any reason I could find, I always wanted to yell one word. Two. Have mercy. Could you please just have mercy? Mercy. Now, why in the world would you want anything from the Father other than this right here? If you can't be thankful, you could get thankful just reading Titus chapter 3 and understanding this. It's not by the works of righteousness which you have done, because your own wife doesn't accept your works of righteousness. And she says, I live with you according to my mercy. That's a fact. Oh, wait, it gets more beautiful. Everything in these verses is just absolutely beautiful. Look what it says. He saved us. End of story. That's it. That's the gospel right there. He saved us. It wasn't me. Nothing I did. Aren't you glad that means it was completed, it was done. He didn't say, I'm going to get this thing started and then you try to work it out, finish it out, and we'll see what you can manage to pull off. He saved us. He did it. He made it happen. The author and the finisher of our faith. He saved us. Now, this is what distinguishes us from any other religion, because every other religion is saying, we're going to save ourselves. Or Buddha's going to save us. Or we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Joseph Smith. They're trusting in something else to save them. Now listen, if you can't say those words, he saved me, you're in trouble. Because you are putting your faith in something else or someone else, and those people or those things will disappoint you. Because there's no denomination that can save you. There's no work that can save you. There's no sacrifice or gift or commitment that can save you. Listen, you can go knock on doors and talk about Jehovah until your knuckles fall off your hand. And I'm still trying to figure out how in the world you'd be convinced that'll save you. You ought to save your knuckles. And let Christ save your soul. That'd be much smarter. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Aren't you thankful you got a soul cleansing salvation? Aren't you glad you just got washed all the way down to the depths of your soul from all your sin by the washing of regeneration? This crowd came back from the Amazon and they all said the same thing. Preacher, we just want a warm shower and some soap and some bleach. We want to get cleaned up. We want a razor. We want to shave. Now let me ask you something this morning. Aren't you glad you got cleansed all the way to the depths of your soul by the washing of regeneration? Now, regeneration is an act of God, because that means you're born into the family of God by God, which gives you new nature, new desires, new direction. You know, we had the kindergarten graduation and Noah's Ark up here on display and 10 or 12 animals from the Ark. And some of these poor kids, bless their hearts, Alicia's telling them, you need to be a turtle. Well, the problem is they don't have the nature of a turtle because they were never born as a turtle. They were born as a human being. Now, some of them did a pretty good job. You got a few up here act like horses and cows and dogs and sheep and turtles. And I was amazed. Amen? That was the most unvicious lion I've ever seen in my lifetime. Well, I wish that lion would have been a little bit more vicious. There's only one problem. He wasn't born into the lion family. And just as helpless as that lion is to be a human and act like a human, so as a human, he's going to find it impossible to act like a lion and eat like a lion and live like a lion until he's born as a lion. And here's what man's trying to do. Live as a Christian, talk as a Christian, walk as a Christian, act as a Christian without regeneration. And their nature determines their actions, but their nature's not new because they've never been regenerated. And here's only one that can do that. Do you remember John chapter 1? What's it say in John chapter 1, verse 12? Go with me quickly. Keep your hand right there in Titus, because we will come back. John chapter 1. It tells us who does the regenerating. John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now, how many of you have experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost? You were born as a child of God. Now, here's what happens. You take anybody without Christ, deceived, disobedient, enslaved, the Holy Spirit bursts them into the family of God. It is impossible for them to act like they did before salvation because their nature's changed. Their desires change. Their directions change. Their friendships have changed. So if someone has not received a new nature, that's not salvation, because regeneration is a new birth that God empowers us, enables us to become his children, Look what it says. Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. But what were they born of? But of God. Amen. Aren't you thankful the salvation means you literally got born again by God with His nature? Because, Zach, if you were still walking around unregenerate, that'd be bad news. The Zach of yesteryear is not the Zach of today. And it's not a suit that made the difference. It's not a barber that made a difference. It's not the shoes. It's not the church. It's not a school. It's not a Bible lesson. It's not a discipleship class. It's the very fact when he was born into the family of God, the minute he came out, he had a new nature. And suddenly old things were passed away and all things became new. Now you put Zach with that same old crowd he used to run with, and he feels uncomfortable, and they feel uncomfortable because you just put a sheep in the midst of wolves. You just put a dove in the midst of buzzards. Two different natures. That's called the washing of regeneration. The renewing, look at this, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Aren't you thankful for the renewing of the Holy Ghost? Now, that's not a one-time thing. The new nature, that comes at the moment of salvation. But the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that's a daily thing where the Holy Ghost wants to constantly keep you in tune, keep you cleaned up, help you out, guide you, direct you. That alone, listen, if it weren't for anything in salvation except for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you should be a thankful, happy Christian. I can't imagine the Christian life without the Holy Ghost. You know where I'm comforted? I know what I'm capable of. I know I have a human nature. I know I have a flesh. I know I'm lousy and low down. But I thank God for the new nature that He has given me. But I'm even more thankful for the Holy Spirit of God that indwells me. And He puts up those limits. He puts up those barriers. And He says, Thompson, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't say that. You would have a miserable life in this congregation with a pastor trying to do his work without the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And if you didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on Monday, what kind of Christian would you be? Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly. The only time in my life that I've ever shed on someone abundantly, I was sitting on the top of a roof, 50 gallons of water, the principal climbing up a ladder, and we decided to baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when we tipped that thing over, I was thinking scripturally. I was thinking, we want to do a Titus 3 principle. We want to shed on him abundantly. I don't want a bucket. I don't want a balloon. I don't want a water pill. I don't want a trash can. I want to make sure that we shed abundantly. Now, he didn't appreciate that. My dad didn't appreciate that. But when it comes to salvation, aren't you glad that he didn't throw out a few drops of his grace? He shed on us abundantly. Now look what it says in 1 Timothy 1:14, because Paul previously in his epistle to Timothy mentions this, 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord was, look at these two words, exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now Paul knows about this because he said, I was a murderer. I was a persecutor of the church. Thank God for the grace and the love and faith that was shed exceedingly abundant upon me. Now, here's why we get frustrated in life, because most people don't have the attribute, this attribute, of shedding love or grace abundantly. You know, we administer grace and love, it usually comes in limited doses. I'll love you, but I'm going to tell you how much I'm going to love you. I'll have grace, but I'm going to tell you how much grace. Now, if Christ wasn't shedding abundant love and grace, you know where you would be? Mm-hmm. In the eternal torments of hell. You know why you're sitting in a church with a suit and tie, enjoying AC and listening to the written word of God in your language, that's called the exceeding abundant grace of God in your life. You better thank God for His exceeding abundant grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior, being justified, verse 7. You know, if salvation was just this, this is exceeding love, amazing loving kindness, just the fact that He said, I will justify you by my grace. That being justified by His grace, Paul put it this way in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification means when God washed us, cleansed us, renewed us, He justified us. That means He looks as us right now as if we'd never, ever even committed a sin. Now that's amazing because everyone that we look at through tainted glasses because everyone has a past and we know they have a past. And even whether it's our children, our mate, or those that share a pew with us, those that we work with, or those that we go to school with, those that we minister together with, everyone that we spend time with on a daily basis comes with prepackaged faults and failures, and we know their history. Aren't you glad that we are justified freely by His grace because He has an amazing memory and at least you're limited? At least you can only remember 5 or 10 or 15 faults. But He could go back from the first day until now. But He says, no, I won't do that. We should be made heirs. How many of you remember Romans 8:17? Heirs of God, right? We're made heirs, heirs of God. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, folks, if nothing else, you ought to get happy this morning because it's not by works. You ought to get happy because you've been justified. Amen. Abundant grace has been shed on you. Now, think about the fact that Jesus Christ in the heavens, owner and ruler of all, God says, you are a joint heir. Now, Ernest, what have you done this life to earn that position or merit that inheritance? God says, with salvation, there's an incredible benefit here. He didn't just save you from the penalty of sin. That alone is sufficient. That alone make me happy knowing I don't have to spend a single day in hell. If it weren't for heaven, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, if it weren't for the book, if it weren't for Christian friends, if it weren't for all the other benefits, just being saved from the penalty of sin, that's enough to shout hallelujah. And then I'm saved from the power of sin. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. But I am made a joint heir according to the hope of eternal life. Did you know the only thing that we have in life that's a continual motivating factor is hope? Men lose hope, they commit suicide. Men lose hope, they get a divorce. Men lose hope, they quit college, leave their job. Men lose hope, they write a note, get out a gun. Aren't you glad for hope? Aren't you glad that despite no matter how ugly this life gets or how ugly this world gets, can you imagine living without the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back? Look what it says in Titus chapter 2, a couple verses before. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. Now, here's part of that blessed hope. It's not just being delivered from the penalty of sin or the power of sin, but the blessed hope is the fact that we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. Isn't that going to be nice? How many went to work this past week and you're just surrounded all day by sin and wickedness in the filth of this world? And how many of you thought, when He comes back, and I'm out of here, I never again have to be in the presence, not for a day, not for a week, not for a year. And here's what I'm thankful for. my work conditions are totally different. I'm surrounded by a wonderful group of people that love the Lord, so I don't have to listen to that kind of music, and I don't have to listen to those jokes, and I'm not put in that circumstance in a vile, wicked world that constantly is attacking my faith or my God or this book. I'm in a very sheltered, protected environment. Now, part of that blessed hope is this. Surely when you go to work and you're in that environment, sometimes it only takes 15 minutes. Listen, if you go into work at 8 o'clock by 8:15, you're finished, you're done, you're sick, your stomach is turned, and you just made it 15 minutes, and you know, I get to make it another 7 hours and 45 minutes, and then I get to wake up tomorrow and do it again, and the next day and do it again, the next day do it again, the next day do it again, and then next week, and then next month, and then until I'm 65, and with the way our government's going, maybe until I'm 75. Now, you know what keeps a smile on your face? It's not that work situation. It's not your co-workers. Now, aren't you thankful for a blessed hope? One day, you know the rapture. Here's what's going to happen. Aren't you thankful that one day you step on those golden streets, no more cussing, no more vile music, no more attacks on the Word of God, no more laughter about things that are holy and righteous and virtuous and worthy of praise? Aren't you thankful for that? That is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We have a lot to be thankful for. Now, we've been working our way slowly up to our passage this morning. In verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now, this is important. These are two very important words, because affirm constantly means you need to repeat this. So Paul is giving instruction to Titus, who's one of his preacher boys, and he says, when you go there to Crete, when you're preaching these people, this is one thing that I want you to affirm constantly. Affirm and reaffirm. Repeat it week after week, month after month, year after year. As long as you're in the ministry, this is one of those items that you never stop preaching on. This is one of those subjects that you constantly highlight, reiterate, and reaffirm. What would that be? That they which have believed in God. How many of you believed in God? You have repented of your sin, trusted Christ your Savior. You know that. Now here's the command to you. You just said, this is for me. Preacher, please reaffirm it to me. I believed in God. What's the command? That ye might be careful to maintain good works. Now this is what religion in 2012 never affirms, so they can't reaffirm it. This is what biblical salvation does for you. Gives you a new nature, regeneration, a Holy Spirit, and it produces in you good works. And here's what Paul said, you be careful. How many of you ever heard those words, be careful? I want you to do this. Normally when we hear those words, be careful, we're talking about something of great value put into our possession or under our responsibility. Have you ever had a box of glasses placed in your hands and someone said, be careful with that? That means you can't take one wrong step. Listen, the loving kindness of God ought to be a constant motivating factor. Why in the world would I live for myself when I have a loving and kind God that did all of that for me in salvation? I think there's a debt of gratitude that I owe him. You know, the greatest motivating factor in my marriage is the loving kindness of my wife. I'm ashamed when I think back 21 years ago when I got married and how ignorant I was, and I didn't want to be mean and I didn't want to be overbearing and I didn't want to be a perfectionist. But when you're 20 years old, you don't even realize who you are or what you are, how obnoxious you were. And I look back on what I was in those early years, and I'm still obnoxious, but to think of that magnified 100 times over. And I've asked for my wife forgiveness repeatedly, but one of the greatest motivators in our marriage is the fact that I have a loving and kind wife who's forgiven me and loved me for years. knowing what you don't know, putting up with what you don't have to put up with, that's motivational. It's not hard to love my wife. She's loved me. She hasn't just loved me, she has been kind to me for 21 years. No one else on this planet can say that. Now, does that not motivate you to want to please him? So you say, God, listen, just whisper it. You just think it. I want to do it. And here's what he says. You be careful. Young people, listen to me. Better listen to Paul's admonition to young Titus. He said, you be careful to maintain good works. You be careful to maintain, because too often in our youth, we are careless in maintaining good works. And here's all it takes. Why is it that when we look at the Bible and we start with Genesis and we go all the way to Revelation, and those in the Bible, when we say, who was Bathsheba? The first thing that comes to mind is adultery. And who was Peter? And the first thing that comes to mind is his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, who was Rahab? And you say, the harlot. Why is it those are the first things? That's not fair. That's not right. Rahab wasn't a harlot all of her life. Peter only denied Christ in one moment. That was one day. If you look at his entire life, his entire body of work, he was martyred for the cause of Christ. Why is it that we immediately think of that one moment when he denied the Lord? That was one evening. That was one failure. Why do we think, listen, Bathsheba was the greatest wife that David ever had, the mother of Solomon. Why is it that when we think of her, we think of adultery? That was one time, one sin, one weak moment. That's why you better be careful to maintain. You know what maintain means? Over time, every day. Because if you're not careful to maintain good works, you will be labeled for the rest of your life by the sin of your youth. You say, that's not fair, that's not right. That's life. It's too easy to sacrifice your reputation. Too easy to sacrifice your walk with God. Paul looked at Timothy and said, listen, you think about the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he saved you from and what he wants to do with you, and you go out with that knowledge and be careful to maintain good works. That's not a Sunday command. That's not a Wednesday night command. Listen, on Monday morning, you know why you ought to go up and get up and be dedicated to read your Bible and watch your thoughts on the way to work. Be careful to isolate and insulate yourself from the wickedness of this world and say, I may have to work with them. I won't be contaminated by them. You know why? There's a Bible command that says, be careful to maintain good works. It affects every other area of your life. Your testimony, your peace of mind. Now listen, you know one of my greatest desires in life is to inspire, and I look at people that have inspired me. Common people. Some of you have inspired me. We had a group last night that went out on the streets and they preached under wicked and vile circumstances, and they're out late and they passed out tracts and they did this. None of you probably even know who they are. And then when they finished 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, they came over to the church. And you know why you walked into a clean church? Because they went through this whole building and double-checked everything and cleaned it all. That inspires me. It inspires me to see Gino with his kids passionately, lovingly, continually instructing them. Now, here's what you are. You are either an inspiration to do wrong or you're an inspiration to do right. You're inspiring someone. This is why you ought to be careful to maintain good works, because you say, Pastor, it doesn't matter. No one's looking. You're inspiring someone, Amanda. You're inspiring young people, those that are observing you. You're inspiring them to go the wrong direction and do the wrong thing, or you're inspiring them to be better Christians. What kind of inspirational tool are you? And here's who I like to involve in my life. People that inspire me to read this book. People that inspire me to pray. And people that inspire me to preach. And people that inspire me to be a better father. And let me ask you this. Has anyone even been inspired by your life at any time? Inspired in the right way to do the right thing? Titus was not an aged man. Titus was not a man with 50 years of ministry under his belt. Titus was a young man. And Paul was saying, you be careful to maintain good works, because that's your reputation that you'll carry for the rest of your life. That's your testimony that you'll bear for the rest of your life. You're inspiring them and those around you to do right, do wrong.
We certainly hope that you've enjoyed this message today, but more importantly, we hope that the Lord has challenged you in some way to grow in your Christian life. For more information about our church, including directions and times of services, please visit our website at www.capitalcitybaptist.org. Welcome to some more great Bible preaching from the pulpit of Capital City Baptist Church in the heart of Austin, Texas. Our prayer is that your relationship with Christ is strengthened and that you are blessed by the time you spend in the Word of God with us today.
Let's stand together and open our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now, if you have a Bible marker, it'd be a good thing to stick it right here in Titus chapter 3 as we walk through this chapter this morning, because we will be turning and looking at other verses, but always coming back right here to Titus chapter 3. I want to preach this morning on verse 4. It says, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. I want to preach on the loving kindness of God our Savior. I'm overwhelmed by the loving kindness of God our Savior. It's been over 30 years ago that I got down on my knees. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I experienced the loving kindness of God our Savior. I've watched my kids experience that same loving kindness. And over the past 20 years of ministry, I've watched drunkards and drug addicts and doctors and lawyers and men from every walk of life with every problem you can possibly imagine experience the loving kindness of God, men that we as human beings would probably not offer much love or kindness to. And God always extends it, continually extends it with graciousness and mercy. And I've sat in our church in Argentina and our church in Mexico, and look at the product of the loving kindness of God our Savior. Marveled at the fact that God could take someone that had rejected Him for 20 or 30, in some cases 50 or 60 years, mocked His name, did everything they could to defy and disobey the very words of God. And God, in loving kindness and patience, continued to extend His mercy till they got saved. Now, here's how we can start to grasp
the loving kindness of God our Savior, when we take a look at what we were before salvation. Now, we know what kind of rascals we are after salvation. But that was magnified before we got born again. And if you think about what you were and where you were and what you did, and the very fact that God was willing to extend His mercy to you. Look what it says in verse 3, because Paul highlights that. He says in verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Have you ever thought about how foolish man is without God? Every day you see it. You don't have to go to 6th Street. But if you look at this world on a Friday night or a Saturday night and how foolishly they're spending their money, wasting it, hundreds and hundreds of dollars at a time, and putting substances in their body to make them look even more foolish. I've worked for years in a hotel and at a bar beside it. And oftentimes, those people would come out of the bar so drunk that we'd have to get them and put them in a room, give them a hotel room for the night. And the things that they would do and the things that they would say, and they would make fools of themselves. And the next morning when they'd wake up, they would want to avoid the front desk because they knew in their mind, although they could not remember, they knew that acted as fools the night before. And the things that we've done, even in our marriages, man without God, listen, God instituted marriage and wants to make it a great thing, but man without God makes something as great as marriage miserable and hopeless. Think about what you were without God. How many foolish things you did in your youthful ignorance before you met God. Man without God is foolish. And we've listened to man without God as they speak and their mouths just spew out foolishness. Their heart is bent that way. They're disobedient. Have you ever thought about how disobedient you were before you got born again? To this book, to the laws of God. The very nature of God is holiness, and everything you did and thought and said was unholy to the core. I mean, the most basic commands, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those very basic commands, this world is hell-bent on breaking those commands. Not once in their lifetime, but every single day. Their very nature is bent from the moment they wake up to the moment they go to bed on breaking every command of God that's written in that book. And anytime we were told what to do, the very next thing we did was go out and try to do the opposite. Now imagine a God in heaven knowing how foolish we were, how disobedient we were, still extending His grace and mercy, not for a day, not for a month, not for a limited time, not saying, listen, this is a 60-day offer, take it or leave it. But continually putting the offer of salvation on the table to those that are foolish and disobedient and deceived. You know, once you've been saved and you've been enlightened and the Holy Spirit's opened your eyes and now you understand the Word of God, you can't help but be overwhelmed by the deception, the level of deception that this world lives in. The absolute darkness. I mean, you see it when you try to witness to them. You see it when you open this book, some of the simplest things in life to understand. I mean, just the very fact that they're sinners, they're so self-deceived, it's hard for them to admit that they are wicked and hell-bound and hell-deserving. That's nearly impossible for a lost and dying world to grasp, to understand, to accept. I remember living in Argentina and then in Mexico. There for a while in our time in Alta Gracia, they'd have a pilgrimage. And those people would walk 30 miles to go to the capilla up there on the hillside. And the last couple hundred yards, they had glass and rocks and bottle tops turned upside down. They'd get on their knees and they would crawl over that and they'd be scraped and bleeding and bruised. And then they'd go up and grab the statue of Mary, grab her by the feet and pray, thinking somewhere in all of that, their chances of going to heaven were bettered. Imagine if your hopes of heaven were based on a 30-mile pilgrimage and crawling over glass and bottle tops, there's a deception thinking that maybe a little bit of holy water sprinkled on your head at 6 months of age, or thinking that maybe by doing the sacraments, or thinking by going to a church or worshiping a fat man that's been dead for centuries will actually help you attain eternal life. How many of you have friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers that you try to simply open up the Bible, whether you start at John or the book of Romans, just simply trying to get them to understand that Jesus Christ was more than a prophet. He was the very Son of God. Trying to get them to understand that atonement comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith, not by works. The simplest things in our minds to understand, the simplest that the Bible has to offer, is not even received or understood. Because man without God is deceived. And don't forget, you were there. There was a time when your eyes weren't open. There was a time in the very depths of your heart and soul, you were deceived. You didn't know any better. You couldn't understand. The Word of God didn't make sense to you. Look what it says. They were foolish, disobedient, deceived. They were enslaved. Look what it says. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. You know what you were? Without God, slave to your passions and your lusts, and every day was seeking and searching for the fulfillment of your lusts and your passions. That's all your life was about. That was the only purpose you had. From dawn till dusk, the moment you woke up, every penny that you spent, every thought that passed through your mind was about fulfilling the lusts of your flesh. That's a man without God. He's seeking another comfort, looking for another pleasure, hoping for another moment. Look what it says. Living in malice and envy. This is man without God. Full of malice. Always angry, upset with someone. Envious, not just towards an object, but towards a person. Now think about it for a minute. This world without God, constantly thinking, constantly angry, even protesting. What have we seen over the past year? The protesters that are living down there on the streets, did you know the very basis of their protest is envy? I think that no one on this planet should have more than I do. I deserve. There's no way they should have an advantage and I should live disadvantaged. Everything in life should be fair and should be equal. And no matter how much I've invested, no matter how much I've worked, no matter how much I've studied, we should all make the same, earn the same, live the same, enjoy the same things in life. And man, if he has a little bit less than his neighbor, lives full of malice and envy, constantly frustrated with the government, constantly frustrated with the economy, constantly frustrated with the circumstances of life. Why? Because deep in his heart, the root problem is envy. Can't stand the fact that he drives a nicer car, lives in a nicer house, has nicer furniture, dresses in nicer clothes, puts his dishes in a nicer washer, stores his food in a nicer refrigerator, lives in a nicer neighborhood. That shouldn't be. And man lives ticked off every day of his life. Every stoplight, he looks at a nicer vehicle, and that frustrates him because he can't have it. And he drives into his neighborhood, he looks at his yard, his broken down gate, his dilapidated dog, and his busted window that his child broke with a softball. And he says to himself, I hate people because most of them have more than I do. That's the way man lives, constantly envious at those that have more. Man can never be satisfied. And just about the time he moves to a nicer neighborhood, he sees one that he would prefer to live in. Just about the time he buys a car, they come out with a newer model. man without God lives every day envious, hateful, and hating one another. That's society without God. You know, often men would think, well, if we would go to the dark jungles of the Amazon where they don't have the same technology and where they haven't had sin introduced, surely that's a more pure society. No, you're looking at the absence of God. And with the absence of God, these are the characteristics you're going to find, whether it's in the streets of Chicago or the jungles of the Amazon: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and they will hate and live hating one another. You say, I don't see it. Yeah, go down to I-35 and go take your exit and cut someone off. Watch them as they suddenly decide to follow you bumper to bumper. They wave at you, but they don't hold up all five fingers. They yell and you thank God your window is closed. Hateful and hating. Listen, go to a store. If someone has to stand in line longer than they hoped, or if someone brings 22 items up to the fast line and the sign says 20, you will have someone there ready to blow a gasket. Their face is red. Their fingers are fidgety. And they're saying, did you not count this 22 items? Go get in another line. And two complete strangers will hate each other in an instant over two additional grocery items. That's human nature. Hating and hateful. That's man without God. That's what we were without God. Now, if you want to understand the loving kindness of God, think about the very fact that He was willing and patient and loving and kind with man, still is. 7 billion people, the majority of those people in this condition, and God Almighty. Here's what's amazing. God omniscient, knowing who we are, extends loving kindness. Think about this. God omnipresent is kind and loving. You know why you're kind and loving with people at their door? Because you're not omnipresent, you're not omniscient, and you didn't see what they just did or thought or said. You weren't there last night or the day before or the week before. You're ignorant of them and their circumstances, so you can, in a limited amount of time, show a limited amount of loving kindness. But God, with no limits to His knowledge or His presence, says, I won't limit either my love or my kindness. But after. Amen. Thank God for those two words. But after. Can you imagine this crowd before salvation in this auditorium? Can you imagine the evil spirit we would have brought with us, and the wickedness and the sin and the vices? Can you imagine the language and the thoughts? Can you imagine how scraggly this group would have looked if we put everyone together 10 days before salvation? That's why people get confused and they'll walk in this auditorium and say, boy, that's a good crowd. No, you didn't see us 10 days before salvation. We were in the same boat. You think that group coming back from the Amazon looked rough? You should have seen this crowd before the Holy Spirit of God did a work in our hearts and in our lives. There wasn't a dime's worth of difference. But we like to think of ourselves as unneedy when it comes to the grace of God. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior. Now, here's what we fail to do when we read our Bible, and I want to help you out this morning. Too often we read verses as a whole instead of looking at every single individual phrase in that verse, because God wants to speak to us, and there's so much here. Look what it says, that God, our Savior. Now, how amazing is that? That is loving kindness. That God Almighty said, I will be the Savior. God. The Savior of His creation. Now, God could have ignored us. God could have forgotten about us. God could have simply wiped us off the map. God could have said, you know what? I made you for my honor and glory. You chose a different path, so you sought your own destruction. But God said, I will be your Savior. That's why Christ was called Emmanuel, God with us. God became flesh and dwelt among his own creation. Paul put it this way, just go a couple pages back. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Look what it says. God was manifest in the flesh. Folks, that's one of the most amazing phrases in all the Bible. God, our Savior, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The fact that God would spend 33 and a half years on this planet with the degraded men that had rejected him to give his life a ransom for many. Now, here's what other religions don't teach, because they all say that man, some way in his heart, will seek after God, will find God and find eternal life. But here's what the book says. Man doesn't seek God. God seeks man. That love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared. Aren't you thankful that God sought you out? Because I have a hard time believing in my heart, in my mind, that Brother Mike was out there seeking for God. I just don't think that any of us were just out there making phone calls, doing web searches, and reaching out to God. It wasn't that Brother Newcomb was reaching out to God. It was that God was seeking and reaching out to Brother Bill. That's the love and kindness that appeared towards men, because there was no love and kindness in our hearts that was appearing towards God. If he was waiting on us, he'd still be waiting. Thankfully, he woke us up. He got our attention. Look what it says, not by works. Now, if this doesn't make you shout and make you happy and make your Sunday a good day, you don't understand Scripture. Not by works, glory to God, that my salvation doesn't depend on yesterday or the day before or the week before or the month before. If you packaged up my works from the past year or the past 20 years in the ministry, thank God. I love the little story, and I know it sounds half crazy, but I love the story about the man gets to heaven, and he walks up to Peter at the gate and says, can I come in? He said, well, you got to score at least 50,000 points to get in. How do I score 50,000 points? Well, you tell me about your works, and then we'll see what your score is. He said, well, good night. I was a preacher, and I went to church all my life and preached every single Sunday from the time I was 25 to the time I was 75. He said, that's 1 point. He got a sour look on his face. He said, that's 1 point. He said, well, I was a pretty good husband and a pretty good father, and I had daily devotions, and I'd get down and pray with my kids. I loved on my wife, and I never yelled at her, never screamed at her, never hurt her, always bought her what she wanted. He said, that's the point. He said, I give up. I'm going to have grace. He said, come on in. Aren't you glad that at some moment in your life, you stopped trying to accumulate points and you said, there's no way I'm going to reach 50,000. There's just no way. Because some nut, some crazy fool sitting around trying to calculate and think, how in the world can I get 50,000 points? It is utterly impossible. Not by works of righteousness. And you know how foul our righteousness is anyways. Well, I was in church. Yeah, I saw you in church. I wouldn't exactly call that a work of righteousness. I sit on the platform, amen. 9 times out of 10, that's a work of the flesh. But isn't this a beautiful phrase? According to his mercy. Don't you love mercy? You know what? I was never dumb enough to go up to my mom or go up to my dad and say, you know what, Mom? I want you to do me a favor today. I just want you to do justice. Listen, I was born brighter than that. Anytime I could, any reason I could find, I always wanted to yell one word. Two, have mercy. Could you please just have mercy? Now, why in the world would you want anything from the Father other than this right here? If you can't be thankful, you could get thankful just reading Titus chapter 3 and understanding this. It's not by the works of righteousness which you have done, because your own wife doesn't accept your works of righteousness. And she says, I live with you according to my mercy. That's a fact. Oh, wait, it gets more beautiful. Everything in these verses is just absolutely beautiful. Look what it says. He saved us. End of story. That's it. That's the gospel right there. He saved us. It wasn't me. Nothing I did. Aren't you glad that that means it was completed? It was done. He didn't say, I'm going to get this thing started, and then you try to work it out, finish it out, and we'll see what you can managed to pull off. He saved us. He did it. He made it happen. The author and the finisher of our faith. He saved us. Now, this is what distinguishes us from any other religion, because every other religion is saying, we're going to save ourselves. Or Buddha's going to save us. Or we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Joseph Smith. They're trusting in something else to save them. Now listen, if you can't say those words, he saved me, you're in trouble. Because you are putting your faith in something else or someone else, and those people or those things will disappoint you. Because there's no denomination that can save you. There's no work that can save you. There's no sacrifice or gift or commitment that can save you. Listen, you can go knock on doors and talk about Jehovah until your knuckles fall off your hand. And I'm still trying to figure out how in the world you'd be convinced that'll save you. You ought to save your knuckles. And let Christ save your soul. That'd be much smarter. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Aren't you thankful you got a soul-cleansing salvation? Aren't you glad you just got washed all the way down to the depths of your soul from all your sin by the washing of regeneration? This crowd came back from the Amazon, and they all said the same thing. Preacher, we just want a warm shower and some soap and some bleach. We want to get cleaned up. We want a razor. We want to shave. Now, let me ask you something this morning. Aren't you glad you got cleansed all the way to the depths of your soul by the washing of regeneration? Now, regeneration is an act of God, because that means you're born into the family of God by God, which gives you new nature, new desires, new direction. You know, we had the kindergarten graduation and Noah's Ark up here on display, and 10 or 12 animals from the Ark. And some of these poor kids, bless their hearts, Alicia's telling them, you need to be a turtle. Well, the problem is they don't have the nature of a turtle, because they were never born as a turtle. They were born as a human being. Now, some of them did a pretty good job. You got a few up here act like horses and cows and dogs and sheep and turtles. And I was amazed. Amen? That was the most unvicious lion I've ever seen in my lifetime. Well, I wish that lion would have been a little bit more vicious. There's only one problem. He wasn't born into the lion family. And just as helpless as that lion is to be a human and act like a human, so as a human, he's going to find it impossible to act like a lion and eat like a lion and live like a lion until he's born as a lion. And here's what man's trying to do. Live as a Christian, talk as a Christian, walk as a Christian, act as a Christian without regeneration. And their nature determines their actions, but their nature's not new because they've never been regenerated. And here's only one that can do that. Do you remember John chapter 1? What's it say in John chapter 1, verse 12? Go with me quickly. Keep your hand right there in Titus, because we will come back. John chapter 1, it tells us who does the regenerating. John 1, 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now, how many of you have experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost? You were born as a child of God. Now, here's what happens. You take anybody without Christ, deceived, disobedient, enslaved, the Holy Spirit births them into the family of God. It is impossible for them to act like they did before salvation because their nature's changed. Their desires changed. Their directions changed. Their friendships have changed. So if someone has not received a new nature, that's not salvation, because regeneration is a new birth that God empowers us, enables us to become His children. Look what it says. Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. But what were they born of? But of God. Aren't you thankful the salvation means you literally got born again by God with His nature? Because, Zach, if you were still walking around unregenerate, that'd be bad news. The Zach of yesteryear is not the Zach of today. And it's not a suit that made the difference. It's not a barber that made a difference. It's not the shoes. It's not the church. It's not a school. It's not a Bible lesson. It's not a discipleship class. It's the very fact when he was born into the family of God, the minute he came out, he had a new nature. And suddenly old things were passed away and all things became new. Now you put Zach with that same old crowd he used to run with, and he feels uncomfortable, and they feel uncomfortable, because you just put a sheep in the midst of wolves. You just put a dove in the midst of buzzards. Two different natures. That's called the washing of regeneration. The renewing, look at this, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Aren't you thankful for the renewing of the Holy Ghost? Now, that's not a one-time thing. The new nature, that comes at the moment of salvation. But the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that's a daily thing where the Holy Ghost wants to constantly keep you in tune, keep you cleaned up, help you out, guide you, direct you. That alone, listen, if it weren't for anything in salvation except for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you should be a thankful, happy Christian. I can't imagine the Christian life without the Holy Ghost. You know where I'm comforted? I know what I'm capable of. I know I have a human nature. I know I have a flesh. I know I'm lousy and low down. But I thank God for the new nature that He has given me. But I'm even more thankful for the Holy Spirit of God that indwells me. And He puts up those limits. He puts up those barriers. And He says, Thompson, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't say that. You would have a miserable life in this congregation with a pastor trying to do his work without the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And if you didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on Monday, what kind of Christian would you be? Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly. The only time in my life that I've ever shed on someone abundantly, I was sitting on the top of a roof, 50 gallons of water, the principal climbing up a ladder, and we decided to baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when we tipped that thing over, I was thinking scripturally. I was thinking, we want to do a Titus 3 principle. We want to shed on him abundantly. I don't want a bucket. I don't want a balloon. I don't want a water pill. I don't want a trash can. I want to make sure that we shed abundantly. Now, he didn't appreciate that. My dad didn't appreciate that. But when it comes to salvation, aren't you glad that he didn't throw out a few drops of his grace? He shed on us abundantly. Now look what it said in 1 Timothy 1:14, because Paul previously in his epistle to Timothy mentions this, 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord was, look at these two words, exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul knows about this because he said, I was a murderer. I was a persecutor of the church. Thank God for the grace and the love and faith that was shed exceedingly abundant upon me. Now, here's why we get frustrated in life, because most people don't have the attribute, this attribute, of shedding love or grace abundantly. You know, we administer grace and love. It usually comes in limited doses. I'll love you, but I'm going to tell you how much I'm going to love you. I'll have grace, but I'm going to tell you how much grace. Now, if Christ wasn't shedding abundant love and grace, you know where you would be? Mm-hmm. In the eternal torments of hell. You know why you're sitting in a church with a suit and tie, enjoying AC and listening to the written word of God in your language? That's called the exceeding abundant grace of God in your life. You better thank God for His exceeding abundant grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior, being justified, verse 7. You know, if salvation was just this, this is exceeding love, amazing loving kindness, just the fact that He said, I will justify you by my grace. That being justified by His grace, Paul put it this way in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification means when God washed us, cleansed us, renewed us, He justified us. That means He looks as us right now as if we'd never, ever even committed a sin. Now that's amazing, because everyone that we look at through tainted glasses, because everyone has a past, and we know they have a past. And even whether it's our children, our mate, or those that share a pew with us, those that we work with, or those that we go to school with, those that we minister together with, everyone that we spend time with on a daily basis comes with prepackaged faults and failures, and we know their history. Aren't you glad that we are justified freely by His grace, because He has an amazing memory, and at least you're limited? At least you can only remember 5 or 10 or 15 faults, but He could go back from the first day until now. But He says, no, I won't do that. We should be made heirs. How many remember Romans 8:17? Heirs of God, right? We're made heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, folks, if nothing else, you ought to get happy this morning, because it's not by works. You ought to get happy because you've been justified. Abundant grace has been shed on you. Now, think about the fact that Jesus Christ in the heavens, owner and ruler of all, God says, you are a joint heir. Now, Ernest, what have you done this life to earn that position or merit that inheritance? God says, with salvation, there's an incredible benefit here. He didn't just save you from the penalty of sin. That alone is sufficient. That alone make me happy, knowing I don't have to spend a single day in hell. If it weren't for heaven, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, if it weren't for the book, if it weren't for Christian friends, if it weren't for all the other benefits, just being saved from the penalty of sin, that's enough to shout hallelujah. And then I'm saved from the power of sin. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. But I am made a joint heir according to the hope of eternal life. Did you know the only thing that we have in life that's a continual motivating factor is hope? Men lose hope, they commit suicide. Men lose hope, they get a divorce. Men lose hope, they quit college, leave their job. Men lose hope, they write a note, get out a gun. Aren't you glad for hope? Aren't you glad that despite no matter how ugly this life gets or how ugly this world gets, can you imagine living without the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back? Look what it says in Titus chapter 2, a couple verses before, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. Now, here's part of that blessed hope. It's not just being delivered from the penalty of sin or the power of sin, but the blessed hope is the fact that we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. Isn't that going to be nice? How many went to work this past week and you're just surrounded all day by sin and wickedness in the filth of this world? And how many of you thought, when he comes back and I'm out of here, I never again have to be in the presence, not for a day, not for a week, not for a year. And here's what I'm thankful for. My work conditions are totally different. I'm surrounded by a wonderful group of people that love the Lord, so I don't have to listen to that kind of music, and I don't have to listen to those jokes, and I'm not put in that circumstance in a vile, wicked world that constantly is attacking my faith or my God or this book. I'm in a very sheltered, protected environment. Now, part of that blessed hope is this. Surely when you go to work and you're in that environment, sometimes it only takes 15 minutes. Listen, if you go into work at 8 o'clock by 8:15, you're finished, you're done, you're sick, your stomach is turned. And you just made it 15 minutes and you know, I get to make it another 7 hours and 45 minutes and then I get to wake up tomorrow and do it again and the next day and do it again, the next day do it again, the next day do it again, and then next week and then next month and then until I'm 65 and with the way our government's going, maybe until I'm 75. Now, you know what keeps a smile on your face? It's not that work situation. It's not your co-workers. Now, aren't you thankful for a blessed hope? One day, you know the rapture. Here's what's going to happen. Aren't you thankful that one day you step on those golden streets, no more cussing, no more vile music, no more attacks on the Word of God, no more laughter about things that are holy and righteous and virtuous and worthy of praise? Aren't you thankful for that? That is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We have a lot to be thankful for. Now, we've been working our way slowly up to our passage this morning. In verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now, this is important. These are two very important words because affirm constantly means you need to repeat this. So Paul is giving instruction to Titus, who's one of his preacher boys, and he says, when you go there to Crete, when you're preaching these people, this is one thing that I want you to affirm constantly. Affirm and reaffirm. Repeat it week after week, month after month, year after year. As long as you're in the ministry, this is one of those items that you never stop preaching on. This is one of those subjects that you constantly highlight, reiterate, and reaffirm. What would that be? That they which have believed in God, how many of you believed in God? You have repented of your sin, trusted Christ your Savior. You know that. Now here's the command to you. You just said, this is for me. Preacher, please reaffirm it to me. I believed in God. What's the command? That ye might be careful to maintain good works. Now this is what religion in 2012 never affirms, so they can't reaffirm it. This is what biblical salvation does for you. Gives you a new nature, regeneration, a Holy Spirit, and it produces in you good works. And here's what Paul said, you be careful. How many of you ever heard those words, be careful? I want you to do this. Normally when we hear those words, be careful, we're talking about something of great value put into our possession or under our responsibility. Have you ever had a box of glasses placed in your hands and someone said, be careful with that. That means you can't take one wrong step. Listen, the loving kindness of God ought to be a constant motivating factor. Why in the world would I live for myself when I have a loving and kind God that did all of that for me in salvation? I think there's a debt of gratitude that I owe him. You know, the greatest motivating factor of my marriage is the loving kindness of my wife. I'm ashamed when I think back 21 years ago when I got married and how ignorant I was. And I didn't want to be mean, and I didn't want to be overbearing, and I didn't want to be a perfectionist. But when you're 20 years old, you don't even realize who you are or what you are, how obnoxious you were. And I look back on what I was in those early years, and I'm still obnoxious, but to think of that magnified 100 times over. And I've asked for my wife forgiveness repeatedly, but one of the greatest motivators in our marriage is the fact that I have a loving and kind wife who's forgiven me and loved me for years, knowing what you don't know, putting up with what you don't have to put up with. That's motivational. It's not hard to love my wife. She's loved me. She hasn't just loved me, she has been kind to me for 21 years. No one else on this planet can say that. Now, does that not motivate you to want to please him? So you say, God, listen, just whisper it. You just think it. I want to do it. And here's what he says. You be careful. Young people, listen to me. Better listen to Paul's admonition to young Titus. He said, you be careful to maintain good works. You be careful to maintain, because too often in our youth, we are careless in maintaining good works. And here's all it takes. Why is it that when we look at the Bible and we start with Genesis and we go all the way to Revelation, and those in the Bible, when we say, who was Bathsheba? The first thing that comes to mind is adultery. And who was Peter? And the first thing that comes to mind is his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, who is Rahab? And you say, the harlot. Why is it those are the first things? That's not fair. That's not right. Rahab wasn't a harlot all of her life. Peter only denied Christ in one moment. That was one day. If you look at his entire life, his entire body of work, he was martyred for the cause of Christ. Why is it that we immediately think of that one moment when he denied the Lord? That was one evening. That was one failure. Why do we think, listen, Bathsheba was the greatest wife that David ever had, the mother of Solomon. Why is it that when we think of her, we think of adultery? That was one time, one sin, one weak moment. That's why you better be careful to maintain. You know what maintain means? Over time, every day. Because if you're not careful to maintain good works, you will be labeled for the rest of your life by the sin of your youth. You say, that's not fair, that's not right. That's life. It's too easy to sacrifice your reputation. Too easy to sacrifice your walk with God. Paul looked at Timothy and said, listen, you think about the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he saved you from and what he wants to do with you, and you go out with that knowledge and be careful to maintain good works. That's not a Sunday command. That's not a Wednesday night command. Listen, on Monday morning, you know why you ought to go up and get up and be dedicated to read your Bible and watch your thoughts on the way to work. Be careful to isolate and insulate yourself from the wickedness of this world and say, I may have to work with them. I won't be contaminated by them. You know why? There's a Bible command that says, be careful to maintain good works. It affects every other area of your life, your testimony, your peace of mind. Now listen, you know one of my greatest desires in life is to inspire, and I look at people that have inspired me. Common people. Some of you have inspired me. We had a group last night that went out on the streets and they preached under wicked and vile circumstances, and they're out late, and they passed out tracts, and they did this. None of you probably even know who they are. And then when they finished 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, they came over to the church. And you know why you walked into a clean church? Because they went through this whole building and double-checked everything and cleaned it all. That inspires me. It inspires me to see Gino with his kids passionately, lovingly, continually instructing them. Now, here's what you are. You are either an inspiration to do wrong or you're an inspiration to do right. You're inspiring someone. This is why you ought to be careful to maintain good works, because you say, Pastor, it doesn't matter. No one's looking. You're inspiring someone, Amanda. You're inspiring young people, those that are observing you. You're inspiring them to go the wrong direction and do the wrong thing, or you're inspiring them to be better Christians. What kind of inspirational tool are you? And here's who I like to involve in my life. People that inspire me to read this book. People that inspire me to pray. And people that inspire me to preach. And people that inspire me to be a better father. And let me ask you this. Has anyone even been inspired by your life at any time? Inspired in the right way to do the right thing. Titus was not an aged man. Titus was not a man with 50 years of ministry under his belt. Titus was a young man. And Paul was saying, you be careful to maintain good works, because that's your reputation that you'll carry for the rest of your life. That's your testimony that you'll bear for the rest of your life. You're inspiring them and those around you to do right, do wrong.
We certainly hope that you've enjoyed this message today, but more importantly, we hope that the Lord has challenged you in some way to grow in your Christian life. For more information about our church, including directions and times of services, please visit our website at www.capitalcitybaptist.org.